Well, let's once again look to the Lord in prayer as we open his word together. God, what a marvelous thing it is to hold in our hands here your very word to us. It's not just a history book. It's the story of our Savior. It's his story. It's from start to finish, Lord, it's exactly what you have done throughout time, throughout the ages, throughout history to bring about your perfect plan. The sending of your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God, we thank you again for the marvelous grace and love and mercy that you show in that one act, to say nothing of how many other ways you show us love. You provide for us. You sustain us. God, you seek to guide us. You seek to encourage us. You call us to account, Lord. You want us to live right. I thank you, God, for the instructions you've given us in your word, and I thank you for the encouragement you give us through it. I thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit in our lives to help us live the lives that you call us to live. May we be the people that you've called and created us to be. God, speak to us through your word as we open it together now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so are you aware of how numerous are the unusual and outdated laws that are still on the books in cities and states and throughout our country? There are some really unusual laws that, 2025, these are still on the books. For instance, in Winona Lake, Wisconsin, it is illegal to eat ice cream at the counter on a Sunday. Can't do it. In Blythe, California, it is illegal to wear cowboy boots unless you own at least two cows. No Saturday night cowboys in Blythe. Over in Topeka, Kansas, apparently it is illegal to sing the alphabet on the street at night. I don't know. I guess because it's the same tune as Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Don't want to confuse people. Arkansas has a law requiring residents, requiring them, by the way, to pronounce the state's name correctly. No Arkansas nonsense. It's Arkansas, okay? In Arizona, it is apparently illegal for donkeys to sleep in bathtubs. And one more, in New York, it's illegal to shake a dust mop out the window. Who knew? Now, I gotta say, it's hard to imagine any of these kinds of laws being seriously enforced today. Most of them relate back to societal norms or values or concerns of the time in which they were enacted, and largely probably a lot of those concerns have long since passed. They don't really apply to things today. Unfortunately, I think there's a good number of people in the world today that see the Bible the same way. They look at the Bible and they see it as containing an outdated list of laws and requirements that just don't fit with modern society today. Sure, they may have been relevant for the time in which they were written, but we don't need anything quite like that anymore. And so people will ask, well, what's the point with the Bible? What's the point? Is it relevant for people living today in the 21st century? The Bible is absolutely relevant for us today, 100%. Seeing as God is the one who not only inspired the writing of the Bible, but has preserved it for us down through the centuries so that we still hold in our hands today what God wants for us to know, his law, his commandments, they do have a point today as well, although it may not be the point that most people assume. See, God's law is not to be treated like some sort of to-do list in order to get into heaven. Well, if I do this and don't do that, and as long as the scales are tipped towards the I did more good than bad, then God should let me into heaven. That's not what the Bible is about. That's not what God's laws are about. We are back into our study of Paul's letter to Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy. And Paul is writing again to this young pastor to encourage him in his ministry. It's a difficult ministry in the city of Ephesus that Paul had left Timothy in charge of after he moved on to Macedonia. There was a problem, more than one probably, but at least one major problem that needed to be addressed, and that was the presence of false teachers who apparently had risen up in the church, not come from outside, but even risen up from within the church, and they were teaching strange doctrines. They were teaching things that did not square with God's word, did not square with the gospel. And they were seeking to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but as Paul said in some of his opening words, they don't understand God's law, and frankly, they're misusing it. They're not even sure of what they're teaching. In the paragraph we're going to look at together this morning, Paul highlights what I would call the lawful use of the law. And he makes three points in these verses, starting with the fact that the law is good, but it doesn't get us to God. That'll be the first thing that Paul makes clear. And he's done it before in his other letters, but here again he says, the law is good, but it doesn't get us to God. That's where many people go wrong. They look at God's law again as some sort of to-do list and figure if I do more good than bad, God should let me into his heaven, right? And the answer is wrong. That is not what God's word is all about. None of us can do good enough to earn our way into God's presence. The second thing that Paul points out is that the law shows us shameful specifics of our sin. Paul doesn't pull his punches here. The law shows us shameful specifics of our sin. He rattles off a variety of sinful attitudes and acts. We'll see that he actually seems to kind of draw some inspiration from the Ten Commandments, God's law, back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God's law speaks very specifically about our sin. And then thirdly, Paul hints at the right approach to God, and it's this. The sound teaching of the gospel shows us how to be saved. That's the third thing. The sound teaching of the gospel shows us how to be saved. And although Paul doesn't go into details in the verses that we're looking at together this morning, he doesn't detail out the message of the gospel here, he shows us that the law and the gospel definitely go together. We're talking about one God here who gave them both. They go together, and they both agree in terms of how we ought to live. Still, as he will go on to make clear in the verses that are yet to come, we are saved through faith in Christ alone. That's it. The law can't save us. Christ can. So let's get started. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, or pull up the app on your phone or device. If you're using one of those Bibles there in the rack in front of you, you will find the passage we're looking at on page 1070 in that Bible there. We are in 1 Timothy 1, and we're looking at the paragraph that begins with verse 8. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 and invite you to follow along and see where Paul shows us here the lawful use of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, Paul speaks about the law frequently in his letters. Earlier this year, we were studying the book of Galatians, and that was an issue in the town, in the city of Galatia as well, in the churches there. Issues with the law and the gospel and grace and all of those things. And here again, Paul is speaking about the law, and he explains, as he has in other places, that the law is good, but it doesn't get us to God. That's actually not the point. The law is good, but it doesn't get us to God. God's law itself, God's law is noble. God's law is honorable. But, as Paul says here in verse 8, it has to be used in the right way. Has to be used the way it was intended. Those who teach God's law must use it according to God's spirit, and the spirit of the law here, according to God's intention, the intention of his law. And so Paul contrasts the knowledge that you could say well-informed Christians have. He says, we know this in verse 8. We know that the law is good. There's no question about that. Paul is not trying to push the law aside. He's not saying it's irrelevant now that Christ has come. In fact, Christ himself went so far as to say, hey, not one stroke of the pen will pass away. I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. So God's law is good. We know that, Paul says. But he contrasts that knowledge with the ignorance of the false teachers who've been twisting it. They've been teaching false doctrines. They've been taking God's word and, I don't know, adding to it, subtracting from it, causing people to focus on things other than the gospel, kind of for their own ends, their own pleasure, their own status. Although the false teachers were misusing the law, what Paul wants to make sure his readers understand here is that the law itself still needs to be affirmed for its goodness and usefulness. It's not the law that's the problem. It's these false teachers who were abusing it. And Paul here gives us some important insights on some of the objects about which the law teaches. Generally, I think you could say, as you look at the whole of Scripture and you look at God's law, especially as given in the Old Testament and then as spoken about in the New Testament and referred to, God's law can be seen to serve probably three distinct purposes. First, it's disciplinary. Second, you could say it serves as a deterrent. And third, it's descriptive. So those would be the three D's that I would see the law doing. So first, the law is disciplinary. It warns us of the punishment that we face for violating God's standards. It is a warning. It proclaims discipline for the disobedient. In the Old Testament, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses there, the books of the law, in those books especially, we can read plenty of examples of punishment that was decreed by God for a variety of sinful offenses and how those things were to be dealt with. In the New Testament, we see a similar emphasis, maybe not the same sort of detail on what the specific punishments are, but we find, even if you look to Paul's letter to the Romans, a very simple summary in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that really is a good summary of all of the other things that we might draw together from the Old Testament. Death is eternal separation from God. Now, I know there's a lot of people who would look at that and say, well, what's the big deal? I'm separated from God now. I don't believe in God. I don't live my life like there's a God. I live the way I want to, and I feel like I've got a pretty good life. So, big deal, being separated from a God that I don't believe in and wouldn't want to spend time with anyway, that sounds okay to me. But what they don't realize is how involved in their present lives God is right now. God is absolutely involving himself in the lives of all people, whether they choose to acknowledge him as God or not. Scripture tells us that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. That God's grace is available to us in this life, in this world, if for nothing else than to say in the sense of we're not in suffering and misery 24/7. There are good things that go on in life, and that's just God's kind of blanket grace that he applies to the entire world. The reality is, if God were to completely remove himself, remove his grace from our world, from our lives, it would be a living hell. And that's exactly what sort of future awaits all who reject him. If they turn away God's offer of forgiveness, his offer of grace and mercy, that's all that is left, is suffering apart from God. So God's law is disciplinary in nature. It serves to convict us of sin. It helps us to identify that, yep, I've done wrong things because God says don't do that, and I've done that. So it helps us to identify, and it convicts us of our sin. And then What it does is it leaves us the opportunity to seek God's forgiveness. Hopefully that's what it drives us towards. So the law is disciplinary. Secondly, another way that the law is distinct is it serves as a deterrent. It serves as a restraining force in our lives. It seeks to help keep us from trespassing into the wrong territory. And it's not foolproof. It's kind of like one of those invisible fence things for the dogs. You've ever seen those, you know, where they bury a wire and the dog wears some type of a collar, and if the dog gets too close or crosses the wire, it gives them a shock or something like that. And ideally, that keeps the dog in that space that's outlined. Doesn't work 100%. Very early in our marriage, we had friends who had a dog who was an escape artist. They had one of those invisible fences, and she kept getting out, and they couldn't figure it out. And finally, they watched one time as she made her way around to the front of the house, looked at the street, backed up against the garage, and kind of did one of these, and just ran and got to where the wire was buried and jumped, and then rolled into the street. And once she was far enough away, it stopped shocking her, and she's like, "Yeah, freedom!" down the street. Okay, we can do the same thing. The law is there. It's that buried wire to say, hey, don't cross this. It's not going to go well for you. And frankly, when we do cross it, it hurts sometimes. That was bad. I don't like that. But if we push through it, we can keep doing whatever it is that we choose to do, and it is our choice. But the law is there to serve as a restraint. It guards us from sin by establishing standards, boundaries for our behavior. It warns us about the consequences of disobedience. The law previews the punishment that waits for us if we reject God entirely. If we turn away his grace, turn up our nose at it and say, nope, I'm doing my own thing and I don't care. You will one day, because God's word lets us know what's coming. Honestly, fear of punishment can be a fairly effective deterrent to bad behavior, right? I imagine most parents use some fear of punishment with their children, whatever that looks like, you know, whether it's physical discipline or taking away some toy or a privilege or something. There's that fear of punishment that motivates good behavior in some cases. Thirdly, the law is descriptive. So disciplinary, a deterrent, and it is descriptive. It points out what sin, whatever form sin takes in whatever culture it's found in. You could say that the law kind of serves as a good mirror for us spiritually to look into and see, am I reflecting Christ or not? Am I doing it the way God calls us to or not? It gives us direction for living a holy life. In Romans 7:7, Paul indicates that we wouldn't know what sin is if it wasn't for the law. We wouldn't have any idea what right and wrong were if God hadn't laid it out for us and told us, this is okay, this is not okay. Do it this way, don't do it that way. So the law is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. And let me explain what I mean by that. The law identifies sin. It describes it. It helps us to see it. But it doesn't tell us what to do about it. Yes, in the Old Testament, there were prescriptions for if a person does this, they need to bring this sort of sacrifice and do these things. That was an ongoing thing. It had to be done over and over and over again. Once Christ came, that was God's intended final sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices that need to be made. He was the unblemished Lamb of God, the final perfect sacrifice. So what the law does, and Paul has alluded to this in some of his other letters as well, what the law does is it drives us to look for the solution to our problem. It identifies that we have a problem, but it doesn't tell us what to do about it, so hopefully it leaves us wanting. We look at the law, we see, I have a lot of problems here, what do I do about it? And it drives us to search for the answer to that. That solution, as Paul will say here in his letter to Timothy, and as he repeats so many times throughout the New Testament, that solution is to trust in the sufficiency of Christ, the Son of God who laid his life down on the cross for the sins of the world. That we trust in Him. We rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit because, friends, you know it as well as I do, we cannot consistently keep even just the Ten Commandments. If we just said, let's just make it 10, we can't. Because we lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we do all of these things, and hopefully we don't do them all the time, but that's our sinful nature. And when you realize that Scripture tells us that you could keep God's entire law at every point except one, you lived a perfect life except for that one time, that's still enough to send us to hell because we have broken God's law. We are law breakers. So we don't have any hope if our hope is in ourselves and our ability to be righteous and good enough. Paul says that the law exists not for the righteous here in 1 Timothy, that the law exists not for the righteous person, but for lawbreakers. It's not for those who have recognized their sin and have turned to Christ. It is for those who are continuing to live in their sin. When Paul speaks of the righteous person there in verse 9, he's not suggesting that there are actually people walking around out here somewhere that are completely inherently in and of themselves perfectly righteous, that they don't need the law because they are just doing it right all by themselves all the time. There is no such person apart from Christ himself. What Paul means when he speaks of this righteous person again is it's someone who has come to recognize that they, like me, like you, like everyone on the face of this planet, that they're sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is anything that we say, think, or do that runs contrary to God's word, his law, his commands. Anytime we cross that line, that's sin. Those who sin are rightly labeled sinners. That's us. So the righteous person is not someone who has no sin or has never sinned. It's someone who recognizes their sin, someone who has confessed that sin to God, someone who has sought God's forgiveness by placing their faith in Christ alone, that Christ died on the cross to take that punishment that each one of us deserved for our sins, that he took that on himself. So it's righteousness, not self-righteousness, not inherently internal righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's placed on our account through faith in Christ and through the forgiveness that God offers us as we trust in him for our forgiveness and salvation. Committed believers to Christ don't need the law to motivate them towards holy living. Because of the relationship that a Christian has with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we find pleasure in doing what pleases God. It feels good to make God happy by doing it the way he wants us to do it. We also enjoy the promptings of God's Holy Spirit, which nudges us towards obedience. God's Spirit convicts us as we do it wrong, nudges us towards doing it right. The law is good. It's good because it can bring conviction of sin. Once we become aware of our sin, then we can seek out God's solution. And the solution, again, is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, something about which Paul will talk some more later in this chapter. From here, though, Paul turns to consider some of the ugly details of sin. And what we find is that the law shows us shameful specifics of our sin. Look at the passage again with me, reading verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." This is what the law is good for. The lawful use of the law is for the lawless. It's a lot of law, isn't it? Those who resist doing what is right need to be confronted by a standard that clarifies what they're doing wrong. This is true in every area of life, by the way. It's not just true in the spiritual aspects of our life. The reason we need speed limits is because there are a good number of people out there who would otherwise drive quite recklessly. The reason we need boundaries and fences is that's really the only way to prevent unlawful trespassing in many cases. The reason we need civil rights legislation is to protect citizens from discrimination and exploitation. If everybody could be trusted to respect everyone else's rights, we wouldn't need laws. But we do, because we're sinners, because we fall short, because we're selfish, because we want to do it our way, and our way steps on the toes of other people's way sometimes. Paul gives us 11 examples of lawbreaking in verses 9 and 10 there. He begins by listing three pairs of sinful attitudes about our duty to God. These are sins that are committed directly against God himself. First, he highlights those who willfully break the law, those who refuse to obey its authority. These people decline in any way to be taught or disciplined, and Paul calls them, these are the people who are lawless and rebellious. They are without the law, they have no regard for it, and they are just rebels to the core. Next, we find those who are outwardly disobedient, who completely disregard God's will in their lives. He calls those people ungodly and sinners. And again, that's a good blanket term for every one of us apart from faith in Christ. We are all ungodly sinners. And then thirdly, Paul mentions those who are unholy and profane. These are the scoffers, the ones who irreverently trample God's name, throw it around as a swear word, treat nothing as sacred. It doesn't matter, I don't believe in it anyway. Each of these are a violation of the first of the Ten Commandments. The opening of that Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, is you shall have no other gods before me. God is God alone. They describe a person, these terms describe a person living in opposition to God. And again, that's what we all are, apart from a relationship with God through faith in Christ. We are adversaries with God until we humble ourselves, repent of our sin, confess it to the Lord, and believe in Christ. So this letter is written to Timothy again. Timothy is ministering in the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the church as well. This letter is written to the pastor, and it was intended to be read to the church. 1 Timothy is to Timothy as the pastor in Ephesus. It's going to be read by Timothy and then read to the church. But Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians as well, right? The book of Ephesians is Paul's letter to that church. And in chapter 2 of that book, or that letter, he explains that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, destined for the wrath of God. We were separated from God by our sin. We had no hope for an eternal future. That's our status from day one. And apart from any meaningful change in our life in seeking to receive what God offers, that's our status throughout our lives. But what Scripture reveals to us, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that because of God's great mercy and love, he offered to save us from the consequences of our sin. The consequences, the wages that we had earned by doing the things that we've done, that were justly facing us, God offers to save us from that. Not on the basis of anything that we've done, not because we deserve it in any way. We haven't done anything to deserve it. He offers it strictly according to his grace and out of his love. So here in verse 9, After listing the sinful attitudes a person might take towards God, Paul continues by mentioning specific violations of 5 out of 6 of the 10 commandments that deal with our relationships with others. The first 4 of the 10 commandments deal with our relationship with God. The other 6 deal with our relationships with others. Paul alludes to 5 out of 6 here in his letter to Timothy. These show a person living in hostility toward other people, and it reveals that they have missed the point of the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others at least as well as you love yourself. Paul first mentions those who kill their fathers or mothers. It's an interesting word here because it's a single word that is kill father or kill mother. It has the word for father or mother, and then the other word is to smite. And it would be a violation of probably both the 5th and the 6th commandments out of the 10 commandments. That commandment, number 5, is to honor your father and mother. Well, smiting your father or mother, killing them, is certainly anything but honoring them. That would probably be the highest form of dishonoring your mother or father that we could conceive of. In fact, it was something that was regarded as so serious to dishonor, not just to smite or kill, but to dishonor your parents in the Old Testament. The punishment for that was death. They could put you to death for dishonoring your parents. More generally then, Paul follows that up by just speaking of murderers generally. So yes, those who kill or smite their parents, murderers generally, not even having anything to do with relationships necessarily. That's a clear violation of the 6th commandment. Do not murder. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Next, he mentions immoral men and homosexuals. That points us towards the 7th commandment, which is to not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. But what we need to see here is that it's not just about adultery. Nor, by the way, is Paul focusing only on the male half of the species here, and the women get a pass and can do whatever they want. It's all sexual sin committed by any person. The first word there, the immoral men, it focuses on, obviously, immorality. It's a general term. It covers a wide variety of depraved sexual behavior, whether that is between persons or whether it is just kind of in the third person as an observer. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the one from which we get our English word pornography. And so it just covers a wide range of depraved sexual activity. Paul then goes on to mention one particular form of immorality, homosexuality. That's a very touchy topic in our Western culture today especially. And I want to take just a little bit of time to address it because Paul mentions it specifically here. Understand that in our Western culture, not just in the U.S., but kind of more Western cultures throughout the world here, homosexuality is considered an acceptable practice by many in our society today. Even in some churches, there are some churches that say that's a legitimate lifestyle, you do you. People say love is love, and as long as no one's getting hurt, anything goes. However, the Bible specifically calls this behavior sinful in a number of places, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God clearly indicates in a variety of different places here that homosexual practice, homosexual activity, is against His design for us, and so it is rightly labeled as sin. Now, here's where we have to be careful, because that is clearly true. You have to do some real theological gymnastics to escape the idea that homosexuality is labeled as sin in Scripture. What we have to be careful about is that when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, or frankly, any other sin for that matter, but we're talking about homosexuality here, it's the sin that is condemned, not the sinner. It's the practice that's condemned, not the person. Now the sin of homosexuality, or again, any other sin, it's not simply in being tempted toward that, nor is it even that, with regard to homosexuality, that attraction toward people of the same sex. The sin comes when a person acts on that temptation. And again, not just in regard to homosexuality, but in regard to any sin. It's not just that it crossed our mind. It's not just that there seems to be a desire for it. It's when we act on it. And not just physically, but we may act on it in our minds. We may play those tapes in our minds and think through all of those things. So it's thought, word, or deed. We sin when we lust. We sin when we commit to acting on what tempts us. Just as true as the fact that homosexuality is a sin, though, is the fact that God is willing and able to forgive us for any sin. Any sin. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive if you seek Him in humble repentance. We need to receive others with love and understanding, because there's no hierarchy in sin. Homosexuality is no different a sexual sin in God's eyes than any other sexual activity out of marriage between a man and a woman as God designed. So that means that sex before marriage, sex with someone who is not your spouse, viewing pornography, even just lust in the mind, giving full vent and rein to that, those are all sexual sins that God prohibits. But they are also sins from which God can heal us and for which God can forgive us. None of us in this room are without sin. Every one of us have violated God's commands in any number of areas, and all of us are equally in need of God's forgiveness. If not for this, then for that over there or that over there. We all need God's forgiveness. See, that's what the church is meant to be, is a place where we as broken people can gather. We can come hurting though we may be, and we can humbly seek God's forgiveness. We can seek His help. We can seek His healing. We can seek the support of other sinners just like us who need God's help and His support. And we can together work to live more in line with what God calls us to live like. I would hope and pray that a person who was struggling with a homosexual lifestyle, I would hope that they would feel comfortable here. I hope that they would feel welcomed here. Not comfortable in their sin, not encouraged to continue in it, but comfortable in the knowledge that they are among people who know what it is to struggle with sin, whatever it looks like. That they would be comfortable knowing that everyone in the room needs God's forgiveness for something, and we are all seeking that and seeking the Lord's help to live the way He calls us to live. Back in our text here in 1 Timothy, Paul next mentions kidnappers. That would be a very particular violation of the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment says, do not steal. Well, kidnapping is, I think, probably the worst kind of theft, because it's not just stealing what belongs to a person, it's stealing the very person themselves, their very life. Finally, Paul lists liars and perjurers, clearly pointing us to the Ninth Commandment, do not give false testimony. And unfortunately, you know, lies can sometimes just so easily roll off of our lips, whether it's exaggerating the truth a bit, leaving out certain details, twisting it just enough so that we look better than we probably are in the moment. The last part of verse 10 is Paul's catch-all. He lists off these specific things and then throws the blanket over it and says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. With that, Paul makes clear, look, I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. It's not these things. That's just a representative sampling, because it's that and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. He's not even giving specific categories of sin here. He's simply giving us some examples for reference. These are the sorts of things for which God's law was given, for which it was made. It was given by God to point out the problems which arise in our lives due to our disobedient behavior. So Paul describes good teaching in verse 10 as sound. The word means healthy. So it's sound teaching, it's healthy teaching as opposed to unhealthy disease teaching like these false teachers were doing, spouting strange doctrines. It's teaching that's not sick, it's wholesome, it's resistant to the disease of error. You may remember from our study in the book of Galatians earlier this year, Paul told us how to avoid giving in to these sorts of sins and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. He said in Galatians chapter 5 that we should walk by the Spirit. Keep seeking the Lord's direction by His Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Here in 1 Timothy, again, Paul doesn't pull his punches. His list of sins here reveals that the law shows us shameful specifics of our sin. With the last portion of the paragraph, Paul indicates that the sound teaching of the gospel shows us how to be saved. Let me read the whole passage for us again as we wrap things up here. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul points us toward the standard of truth in those last two verses there in verses 10 and 11. This is where the standard for truth comes from. The standard of truth is sound doctrine which conforms to the glorious gospel. Sound doctrine which conforms to God's word and His revelation of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Any teaching that does not conform to the glorious gospel is clearly not sound teaching and it should be abandoned. We also see here a link between the Old Testament law and the New Testament message of the gospel. Because you notice here that sins which break God's law, they're also revealed to be contrary to sound teaching of the gospel. The gospel basically says the same things about how we ought to be living that the law says. The moral standards of the gospel don't differ from the moral standards of the law. What is contrary to the Old Testament law is also contrary to New Testament doctrine. Again, it's one God who wrote this whole thing, so it fits together. The law is meant to reveal our sin. But if we use that as a guideline for how to get to heaven, if we use that as a guideline that if I live this way, God will let me in, then we're not any better off than these false teachers who were spouting off any number of distracting and different doctrines. This is the message which had been entrusted to Paul by God, the gospel, which tells the glory of the blessed God, the good news that we can be forgiven for our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can receive a promised inheritance of eternal life in His presence. The sound teaching of the gospel shows us how to be saved. And again, Paul will go into more detail about this in the next paragraph that we'll look at next week. For now, what we need to see here in Paul's words is this. The law is good, but limited. So we need to ground ourselves in the gospel. That's what we can grab here. The law is good, but limited. So we need to ground ourselves in the gospel. God's law has a particular purpose. It is to reveal our sin and the seriousness of our sin. The law is good, but it doesn't get us to God. Furthermore, the law shows us shameful specifics of our sin, although Scripture doesn't mention, even if you take the Bible as a whole, it doesn't mention every conceivable sin a person could commit by name, there are still enough examples and enough samplings to help us see the things that God prohibits and what God warns us against. And then finally, the sound teaching of the gospel shows us how to be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. It is through faith in Christ alone that we can be saved. There is no other way for us to escape the wrath and judgment of God. And again, Paul will spell this out in greater detail in the verses to come. Friends, God's law still has a purpose. Even though we're saved by faith, not by our obedience, the law shows us we need help. It encourages us to find the help that God himself has provided and revealed to us in his word. This help is summarized in the good news, the gospel. Forgiveness is found through faith in Jesus Christ. The law is good, but limited. So we need to ground ourselves in the gospel. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you that it applies to each of us. I thank you, Lord, for its purpose, that it helps us to see that we have a need. We need forgiveness because we've done it wrong. We're sinners. It helps us to see, God, that you have provided a way for us to be saved through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to regard your word as good, right, and true through and through, from page one to the very end. It is your word to us. Help us to live the way you call us to live by the strength and presence of your Spirit in our lives as we trust in Christ for salvation. I thank you for that good news that you have offered us, God. And we look forward to the day when we will see the heavens parted, our Savior returning, and we will be welcomed into your presence. Thank you for offering us the forgiveness we so desperately needed. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.